Please open your Bibles up to Ecclesiastes in chapter number 3. I hope you don't take it for granted that I ask you to open your Bibles. I hope you don't take it for granted that I make you look back at your Bible as I talk. This is the check that you keep on looking back and saying, is what he's saying actually part of God's Word? Ecclesiastes, please, in chapter number 3. We're going to pick up our passage in verse number 16, and we'll spill into chapter number 4. This morning, would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that we get to open up your word. We thank you that we have it so accessible in our lives today. Father, I pray that it hits us anew today as we have your word on our laps, that you would think of us enough to speak truth to us today. That you would inspire your word, you would preserve your word so that we could open your word today. That is an amazing gift, and we praise you for it. Father, I pray that you take your word through your Holy Spirit and work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to count from Philip Ryken, an older pastor. He tells an account from the voice of the martyr of a 19-year-old Egyptian girl named Lena. Lena was raised as a devout Muslim in a devout Muslim home. Lena had always been taught to despise Christianity. But one day, a friend from school invited her to listen to a radio program on which she heard the gospel. Lena began to wonder whether Jesus Christ was truly God or whether he was merely a messenger from God, as she'd always been taught. As she read the Bible for herself for the first time, she began to come to the clear conviction that Jesus Christ is what God's Word says He is, the Christ, the Son of God. Sadly, when Lena put her trust into Jesus Christ as her Lord and her Savior, she was attacked by her own family. Her father beat her. Her mother would not allow her to sit at family meals at the table. Eventually, they declared that Lena was as good as dead to them. But even that wasn't good enough for her family. After they threw her out of her house, Lena was continued to be persecuted by her family. She was kidnapped and beaten until her body was physically broken and she was unconscious. Ecclesiastes 4, verse number 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. The account that I read just now is a sober backdrop to what Solomon observes. Solomon observes all the oppression that's happened in this world. That's a big panoramic view of a lot of suffering. To say I observe the suffering in this world, the oppression in this world, includes accounts like Lena's and thousands more accounts just like Lena's. It includes failed court systems. It includes a history of slavery. It includes genocides. It includes poverty in nations brought about by corrupt leaders. It includes neighbors wrecked by gang violence. I saw all the oppression that's done under the sun. It includes children being abused and scared to think there's no way out. I saw all the oppression done under the sun. It includes things as great as the Holocaust. I include all the oppression under the sun. It includes things much smaller, like the mockery you faced this week on the job. I saw all the oppression done under the sun. This morning we're going to do what Solomon did. We're going to take a look at something that is very hard. I'm telling you right up from the front, it is very hard. Because Solomon's going to force us to take an honest assessment of the world around us. I already read to you chapter number 4, verse number 1. Look at verse number 16 in chapter number 3. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, the place where we should see things in this world done rightly, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Solomon has gotten to a point in this book, where he looks at the world around him And he makes the conclusion that so many of us make. This world is messed up. I mean, he looks and he says, there's injustice there. I mean, this is one of those arguments from the greater to the lesser. Of all places in this world you should find justice, I find wickedness. So then what is the places where we would actually assume to find wickedness look like? And then I see oppression after oppression after oppression. Now, we can nod our heads and say, yep, Solomon, I understand that because I see the same things you see 3,000 years different from you, but I still see the same injustices and the same oppressions. The real struggle we get to in this passage, though, and this is where it becomes very hard for us, and I want to push us into thinking through this. He just got done saying something amazing about God. Beginning of chapter number 3. There's a season, an appointed time for everything. A time to plant, a time to harvest, a time to be born, a time to die, a time for this, a time for that. I mean, if you were with us last Sunday, I made this emphatic statement that God is the sovereign God who orchestrates everything. And we amen that and we say there's great comfort in that because that my God's in control. But here's the struggle we get to. We say amen, there's an orchestrated time by God for everything because he's a sovereign God who's in control. But then we look at the world around us. And we see injustice. And we see wickedness. And we see oppression. Here's the million-dollar question. How do those two go together? How can I have a good and just God and see oppression all throughout the world? This is the question that causes a lot of people discomfort. I mean, this is the question that Solomon's throwing out here this morning that causes individuals to say, fine, I have to either make two conclusions. Either the God you tell me about is in control and he's not good, or the God you tell me about is good, but he's not powered enough to be in control. That's the struggle that people get to, and I know I'm pushing us. You say, I don't like thinking through this. This is good to wrestle with. Who is my God in the midst of oppression? Who is my God when I see injustice all the way around me? Who is my God when life is falling apart? You see in Scripture, God's talked about this just God, but I look at my life around me and I don't see it. So then I have to wrestle, do I believe this by faith, and why don't I see it here? Read the passage with me, because this is going to take Solomon down a long and dark road. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they have no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I saw the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. For better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Okay, we thought we were in the deep end already with Ecclesiastes. We're in the deep end now. Who is my God? If you followed with us over the last several weeks, we've been introduced to a guy named Solomon. Solomon, the teacher, Solomon, the philosopher, Solomon, the architect, Solomon, the king, the professor, the high roller, the party animal, Solomon. And from his wealth of experiences, Solomon says, I have a statement. I want you to know everything's vanity. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity is all is vanity. Everything is empty. Everything is meaningless. Everything is a struggle, a frustrating puzzle we can't come to terms with and wrap our mind around. Everything will lack satisfaction. And everything's a big turn. Yet Solomon's trying to push us to get to the aspect where we understand that it is all vanity. He says, you want to try materialism? I tried that road. Don't go down that road. That's a dead end. It's empty. I tried relationships. Don't go down that road. That road's empty. I tried education and thought and philosophy, and it won't bring you satisfaction. Now, before you say, okay, great, Solomon, you've just killed all my dreams, what's left? What's left is the only thing that truthfully will satisfy me, God. Ecclesiastes 2:25, as I'm going to keep on pushing us back to this verse through our entire study. Ecclesiastes 2:25, for apart from him, for apart from God, who can eat? Who can have enjoyment? Nobody. Apart from God, what hope do I have? Apart from God, how can I live? But if you say this God is so essential and this God is sovereign, I still have to wrestle with what do I do with this God? And how do I come to terms with him when I see injustice and oppression? If you're one that loves to take notes, you can see on your handout, really simple, we're going to take a look at a problem because Solomon takes a look at a problem. He shares one truth, one problem, one truth, one question. As he wrestles on how to respond to injustice by turning to a just God. Verse 16. Again, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. He sees a reality of the world around him filled with wickedness, filled with injustice, filled with oppression. Now, we read 16, and there's part of me that reads it, and I think, Solomon, that's a duh kind of statement. It doesn't take the smartest guy in the room to think that there's a lot of wickedness in this world. Now, I don't know what Solomon was seeing in his day and age. I mean, he references the fact that in the place where there should be justice, he sees wickedness. He sees injustice reign. I know what it looks like in our day and age. I mean, we know what injustice is. We experience it. There are times in our world that bad guys win. That quote-unquote good individuals lose. In the places of justice, there's still injustice happening. Innocent people are convicted of crimes they never committed. They were simply in the wrong neighborhood at the wrong time with the wrong color. People who cheat still get promotions. People who cheat on their taxes still get extra money. The con man who steals millions in a Ponzi scheme still gets house arrest. Will the individuals he defrauded have to go back to work in their 70s because they lost their life savings? And we say, where's justice right now? In fact, in our society, we have a symbol for justice. I don't know if you've seen it. If you go into, it should be in every courtroom, you'll see some symbol of a lady. She has a scale in one hand, and I believe it's a sword in the other hand. The key part of the symbol, though, is that she's blindfolded. She can't see. The truth of it is supposed to be communicated here that justice is blind. I don't look at anything else other than the facts right here. How does the scale tip? And then we have judgment. Yet we know the sad reality. We've seen it in the news. We've seen it sometimes in our own lives. That's not always the case. Sometimes the lady in the picture does look. We naturally long to live in a just world. We do it in so many smaller ways. This week I was driving and I reached a four-way stop in our neighborhood. Four-way stops should not be hard, right? It's a simple concept. Everyone stops. No matter what direction, four-way stop. And that's pretty simple. You stop. Who got there first gets to go first. In the place of a tie, who gets to go? person to the right. I mean, the only problems we're going to have is if you don't stop or you don't know where you're left or you're right. I pulled up to the four-way stop right over there. I'm about 10 feet away. And out of my left eye, I see a car darting, ignores the stop sign, ignores the right-of-way sign, and just comes barreling through. What's my reaction? Yeah, you guys know the reaction because you have the same reaction I do. I threw my hands up. I tried to make eye contact, but they snow. You. And then the next thing I do, I look for the cop. Where's the cop? Where's the justice? Yeah. Don't we long to live in a just world? The student who studies so hard that they barely get sleep accepts their C when they know their fellow student cheated their way to an A. And we say, where's the justice? Why can't I live in a just world? You go to the grocery store and you're running late and you grab your three items and the person in front of you has 20 items in the express checkout line that only needs 15 items. And you want to start counting their items as they put it up on the 1, 2, 17, 18, 15 items. Where's the justice? We long to live in a just world. Wouldn't it be nice if the world we lived in was completely just? Wouldn't it be great if somebody gossiped about us? That like that night, I don't know, their teeth would fall out or something. We say, yes, justice happened. Wouldn't it be great if the person who cheated their way and brown-nosed their way to a new promotion and raise at work went bankrupt next week? We say, yeah, justice happened. Now I'm setting you up. I said, wouldn't it be great if we lived in a just world? Well, what would happen to us then every time we got angry? What would happen to you and me when we twisted the truth to make ourselves look better? You see, the cry for a just world is a cry that ignores the grace of God, the patience of God, and the forgiveness of God that we live off of. I don't want a just world. I want grace. Because I blow through a whole bunch of God's four-way stops. I look at the injustice around the world and I can shake my prideful head and say, why can't we have more justice? Be careful what I ask for. Solomon takes a look at oppression. Verse 1, chapter number 4. I saw all the oppression that's done under the sun. That's a big statement. I saw it all. I'm not sure what all he saw. There's part of me that says, Solomon, you're a king. Do something about it. I don't know if he's observing other nations around, whether he's in his old age looking back and say, I did some of this. I don't know if he's remembering sitting at his dad's feet. And King David talks about being in caves chased around by King Saul. And says, I know what oppression looks like. I've seen the impact on my family. So there's Solomon. He knows what's going to happen to this nation when he dies. He knows it's going to fraction apart. And he knows it's going to bring oppression. It's a sad reality that he pushes us to in verse number 1. Because he says, okay, not only have I seen oppression, but there's no one to comfort those people who are oppressed. And the side of those who oppress have the power. So it's I can't even do anything about this. My hands are tied. That's one of the most frustrating things in life, when you just feel completely helpless and you can't solve it. And you just got to bear it. Have we been there? What do we do with this? How do we respond when I see the world around me hurting so bad? How do I respond when I see my own life experience wrongs? I remember a day and age for me in my life. It's one of my first real contract jobs in ministry. And one office defined my role in a certain way so that I could not receive about a $3,000 benefit. And I said, that's fine. So I go across the hall to the other office. Well, the other office defines my role in the exact opposite way so I don't receive the other $3,000 benefit. I remember literally walking across the hallway back and forth between the two offices saying, okay, one or the other, I get one perk. I can't get neither. And finally, I just threw my hands and said, this is so wrong. How did I respond? Literally, I got angry. I got so angry I had to go to the hospital because my heart hurt. How do we respond when we're wronged? When injustice happens? Solomon runs to the truth. There's a problem. We see it. We know it. We've experienced it. It's all around us. We live in a sin-cursed world, and a sin-cursed world has wrongs. A sin-cursed world has injustice. A sin-cursed world has oppression. What do we do about it? No, I know what you and I want to do about it. We want to make it right. We want to get even. I had a teacher who had a statement. I like practical jokes. As a high schooler student, and I played a few jokes, and finally she made a statement to the class, not knowing who played the joke, and said, I don't get even, I get one up. That's how we approach life sometimes. I'm going to get him back. I'll deal with this. Here's what Solomon does. He pushes us to a truth. Verse 17, chapter number 3. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. God will judge. I want to push us. Know first that God will judge the wicked. Know that there will be a time for judging of injustice. Know that there will be a time where God will have to, as a holy God, sit on his throne and deal with what is wrong. With all injustice that there is, with every sin that's occurred, with every wrong that has happened, they will have to stand before a holy God and he will judge. Sometimes I feel like a little kid sometimes. You know, little kids always want to make sure their parents know when they've been wronged. He hit me. She won't play with me. And I do the same thing with God. They wronged me, God. Do something about it. Lightning. I know you can. And Solomon says, I know that there will be a time where God will judge. I know there will be a time where God will make it right. See, God says it's not so much about if I will do this, it's about when will this happen. Today is a day of grace. Today is a day of grace for this world that I will hold back my wrath because I will allow my gospel to do the work that I have sent it out to do, and it will complete the work that I have called my gospel to do. And then I will judge. Do you realize because this world today experienced a new day that they experienced grace? And as much as I can shake my head and say, why can't that just be punished? I am shaking my head at the same grace that allowed me to have a day of salvation. Church, I'm pushing us. I know. But I'm scared that too easily we can sit back in our Sunday morning chairs and say, why isn't there more justice? Will we breathe in grace? We read the statement, know that God will judge. That takes some things for us to do. It requires faith in the promise that God will do what he says he will do. This is future tense. This is not today. He will do this. And so, God, I trust you. It requires patience as I wait on God's timing. It requires humility because I realize God's the judge, not me. God's the one who has the throne, not me. Now, God's judgment is all not past and all not future tense. Know that God has judged sin upon the cross. Go back to 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Future tense. He will judge righteousness and he will judge wickedness. Now, my mind completely just jumps because I know a little phrase in Romans 3, and I want to say it's verse number 9. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. Now, how can I get the fact that there's none righteous, and then Solomon tells me that there will be a day where God judges the righteous? My sarcasm has to say, well, that's going to be a really short judgment time because no one's going to be in that category. How can we have a God who judges righteousness, but there's no righteousness? Go to Romans 3. Let's turn. Romans 3. There are a few passages for me when it comes to the gospel that are just so foundational. They were light bulb moments for me as I unpacked the gospel in my own life. Most of them all end up being in the book of Romans. Since I've already directed your attention to Romans 3, look with me. Look with me in chapter number 3, verse number 25 and 26. Whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. So we have God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus. That he could be a just God and still be a justifier of those who believe. You see, it's an oxymoron for a God who is holy to say, I'll have a relationship with a sinner. Shouldn't happen. Can't happen. How can I have a relationship with God and God still be just? Because a just God must deal with sin. This is where Paul in Romans just says it so beautifully. He can be just because he deals with my sin on the cross with Jesus Christ paying the full penalty. 100% paid for. Done. You realize if just part of it was paid for, he still wouldn't be a just God. All dealt with. He is just because punishment is met, judgment is given. This is the beauty of big term theologically, imputed righteousness. I don't stand before God as a righteous individual because I was righteous. Couldn't do it. I can come before God as a righteous individual because Christ's righteousness is credited to my account. So when I want to say, God, where is justice? I still have to look at the cross. Justice is my Savior hanging upon a cross, dying for my sin. Where's justice? It's a just God taking his wrath and pouring it out upon his Son so that I might have a relationship with that God. Now, one of those is past tense for us. There's time of salvation. And we long for a future day of judgment where God will make everything right. But there's still the day. There's still the day that I'm experiencing things this week, Pastor, that you don't have any idea about. What do I do with this? How do I process this? Know that God will judge the wicked. Know that God has judged sin on the cross. Know that God comforts the oppressed. Solomon asked the question in verse number 1, chapter number 4. He actually makes a statement. So there's people who are oppressed, and there's no one to comfort them. And I say, I don't agree, Solomon. You realize Solomon takes his perspective so often as just things under the sun. It's let's take God out of the equation so often and try to make conclusions. And he just observes from a physical level, they're suffering and it's hard and no one's putting their arm around him. I want to read to you a passage, 2 Corinthians 1. Just listen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are also in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. You catch some of the all-encompassing words there? How much comfort does God give? All. In what circumstances does God comfort? All. And the comfort that he gives to us does not make us dead ends of God's comfort. It actually makes us turn around and give comfort to other people by the comfort we've been given. So it actually is a multiplying aspect to God's comfort. Know that there's a day that God will judge. Know that there's a day that God has justly judged your sin on the cross, Christian. And know that there's a very real comfort from a loving God. There's a comfort in God's word, so dwell on it. There's a comfort in prayer, so don't ignore it. There's a comfort in Christian fellowship, so don't forsake it. It's an amazing gift from a loving God who knows that his sheep dwell in an unjust, oppressed-filled world to say, I'm not abandoning you. I give you comfort. Now, Solomon has stated a problem. He's pointed us to a truth, but he still has questions in his head. Because when he goes down this problem-truth path, it leads him not to a place of just saying, good, there's comfort with God, done, end of story. He goes down an even a darker road. It leads him down to the question of simply just saying, so what's the point of life? Verse 2, chapter 4. And I thought that the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Solomon says, here, you want to know how bad it can get sometimes? It gets so bad that we get jealous of the people who have already passed on because they don't have to experience the pain that we have to experience right now. You say, Solomon, this is some shaky ground. Well, prophets Elijah, same place. Jeremiah, same place. God would be better. It would be better right now if I wasn't alive. This is why I love God's word. It doesn't sugarcoat it. We get to these places in life. What are we doing? Where are we turning to? Solomon takes it one step further in verse number 3. He says, actually, the person who's dead is still not as good as the person who's never been alive. Because the person who died at least had experienced the oppression and the injustice to get to the point of death. The person who's never been born, now they actually have it even better. Okay, are we getting uncomfortable with Solomon now? We're like, okay, we should have ended this book at the end of chapter number 2. This is what I love about Solomon. He says things that you and I say in our own heads, but we never want to share around a cookie fellowship. But we wrestle with. Look at where he goes in chapter number 3. Both of these passages kind of have the same formula. That's why we're kind of going back and forth. They both experience an oppression and injustice. They both wrestle with his response. 18, here's his response to injustice. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing man, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. You say, whoa, Solomon, you missed something there. I read that statement, I say, Solomon, we're not like animals. We're distinct from animals. We are made in the image of God. Now, church family, time out to make sure, because I know we toss this phrase out a lot. Image of God does not mean we were made to physically look like God. That is not the image of God in man. God is a spirit. We are not. In fact, when it speaks of God, it uses our attributes to help us understand that God can listen. But God doesn't have ears. I'm safe in his arms, but God doesn't have arms. He cares for me, though. When it says that I am different from animals, though, it is because I'm created in the image of God. I'm an eternal individual. I am a soul that will last for eternity. I'm in the image of God. I have the ability to know right from wrong. Morals. I'm made in the image of God. What Solomon's doing, though, is here, it's a very sobering thing, because really all he's trying to push us to is seeing that in some way, we're like all the other animals. We're going to die. And a physical body of an animal is going to go into a bunch of dust, and the physical body of you and me will one day be dust. 19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. They have no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. They all go to the same place. All are from dust. And then he gets to the question, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? If you remember, 4 weeks ago we started this series, maybe 5 weeks ago, made a statement that the book of Ecclesiastes asks the questions that the other 65 books of the Bible answers. So Solomon's going to throw out a question here. He's going to throw out a question that mankind has been wrestling with since their existence. What happens after we die? What do we do? That's really where he's at. He asks it in 21. He asks it in the end of 20, number 22. What happens at the end? How does this all finish? In our time remaining in a few moments, I want to wrestle with this. He asked the question, what happens when we die? In the world around us, this question is answered in really just a handful of ways. You could talk to some individuals today and you'd ask them what happens when you die, and their response would be nothing happens when you die. You live, you suffer, you die. Life is one of the greatest jokes in the world. And in fact, if you push them, what happens, their greatest joy when they die is that their life will become some sort of food source for another living being, and they'll somehow live within the next being and just kind of keep on going that way. In fact, if you read them, and you're not surprised where they go, it gets pretty low. Reading one of them just yesterday, he basically comes to the conclusion that, yes, nothing else happens after we die. And so in order to get through life, we have to tell ourselves the lies that there is something after life to help us get through the reality that there's nothing after life. You think, wow, how do we respond to that? Well, we're going to respond in just a minute when we get to Scripture. But honestly, what scares me about saying there's nothing after life is it's the biggest gamble in the world. Let's just play the hypothetical game. If they are right and we are wrong, and nothing happens when we die, what do we lose? Nothing. If the Bible's right and they're wrong, what do they lose? Everything. Now, I think it's a safe assumption when you get around your Thanksgiving table, some of your families, you'll be around individuals that will say these things. Some of you guys are going to have conversations about things like this week. What happens when we die? Some of your families will come up because you've had family members this year pass away since the last time you were around a Thanksgiving table. And there'll be tough questions. Not so much in our culture, but if we have a bigger view of the world around us than just America and Wisconsin and our culture, there are literally hundreds of millions of people who would answer the question, what happens when you die, by saying you get to go do the whole thing over again. Reincarnation. The belief that if you do a good job in life right now, then you get to go up to the next step. If you do a bad job, you get to go down a step. So in our life today, we did a good job. The next time you get to come back, we get to come back as a really rich, powerful individual. We do a bad job, we're coming back as a slug. Vice versa. You take your pick. And this is, they're in a constant cycle. Now, what I really struggle with this is, I heard somebody else explain it this way this week, and I had a laugh. You don't get to know what you were last time. I mean, maybe every once in a blue moon, you might meet somebody who claims that they know what they were last time.
But by and large, they'll all admit, I had no idea what I was last time. So if you have no idea what you were last time, you have no idea the mistake you made last time. And if you have no idea this mistake you made last time, what you're having to do is hoping to ace the test of life on your first try every time. You think, ooh, that's not going to work. One more. And actually, in our culture today and where you're going to sit down at your Thanksgiving tables this week, I think it's a fair guess that many of you will sit across the table from somebody who will say this. What happens when you die? What happens when you die is you stand before God or you stand before Peter the angel, and all your works get put on a scale. And you got a lot of good works and a lot of bad works, and as long as your good works outweigh your bad works, you'll be fine. Don't worry. So what happens when you die? Hopefully you've earned up enough credits that you get to go to heaven. Now, remember, we just made a statement a few moments ago, verse number 17. There's a just God who will judge the righteous and the wicked. Now, by our own human nature, which side do we all want to put ourselves on? The righteous side. When we see the verse in verse 17, and God will judge the righteous and the wicked, we think, wicked, yeah, I know those people. Mm-hmm. But righteous, oh yeah, that's me. Take a time out and just think about this scale imagery in the human world. Hypothetically speaking, and purely just hypothetically speaking, let's suppose this week your family experienced an amazing injustice. Someone broke into your house. The robbery went horribly wrong as you scared them coming out, and they pulled their gun and one of your family members dies. Armed robbery and homicide are the charges. The guy even pleads guilty. He knows it. I mean, there's eyewitnesses, there's a crime, there's a gun with fingerprints. There's no getting around it. He pleads guilty. It's a quick trial because he pleads guilty, and so we get to the sentencing right away. You sit down with your grieving family in the courtroom, and the judge gets up to his stand, and he's going to sentence this individual, and he begins to say, I took all the evidence into consideration as I come to my sentence. And by all the evidence, I mean I had to take, in fact, all your life. And so, yes, you did something that was horrible that evening. But I also had to take into consideration that you were the coach of the Little League for many years. And every Christmas year, you dumped a bunch of money in those red kettle pots around Walmart. And you've done a lot of community service. I take one day of a bad, and I'm going to take 20 years of a whole bunch of good you've done with this community. And so I've come to the conclusion that today, there's no punishment. You're going to leave the courtroom free. Are you happy, family? You're livid. That judge doesn't stand a chance to make it out of the courtroom. That's injustice, we would say. Yet how can we think that we could go before a holy God with far more than one evening of crimes and say that God would allow me in? If my God is a just God, He must deal with all sin. One sin, 1 million sin, they have to be dealt with. Which leads me to answering Solomon's question, what happens when I die? What happens after this life? Judgment. Hebrews 9:27, we used this verse last week, the first part of it. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. After that, I stand before a holy God. And my sins will either be judged by myself, spending eternity away from God forever in hell, or my sins will be judged by being placed upon Jesus Christ, shed blood upon the cross as payment for my sin. But they will be judged. What happens after this life? Judgment. Solomon asked the question, what happens? And so let me actually change it because I answered the question. Judgment's what happens after this life. So let me change the question. Are we ready for judgment? Are we ready to face a just God? There is injustice in this world. And you and I are part of it. There's oppression in this world, and you and I are part of it. And there's a just God who will judge. Now, church family, how do we respond to all this? Let me take you back to Lena. Remember Lena from our very first paragraph. Lena's testimony, she finishes by saying, "I'm in real danger. But I trust God because He's alive. My comfort is that it's only a short time I'm spending on this earth, but there'll be a long time that I'll spend with Him. We know that there will come a time when there'll be no more sorrow or suffering. This is my hope in my Savior Jesus Christ." I don't know if I experienced what Lena would experience. I could say the same things. By God's grace, I pray I could. But how do I respond to the injustices around me? How do I respond to a life that there's oppression? I recognize that my God is the just judge. He will judge. I recognize that my sins were judged, not by my own works, but by Jesus Christ's death. And I look forward to that day where I will spend eternity with no more oppression and no more injustice and no more wrongs. You see, when I experience injustice, when I see oppression, it should drive me to hope in the divine judge, my Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You how Your Word works, how Your Word challenges. And Father, I take time to pray now because we want Your Word in our life. And so I pray as it should give us hope, it should cause us to refocus, as it should call us to action, that we are humble listeners to Your Word. Church family, my thoughts could go in so many different directions right now, but I want to push you to consider God's Word. This morning, did you come face to face with a God who judges sin, and for so long in your life, you've been holding on to sin, thinking it's not that big of a deal? And for you, I pray that you see a God who is just and holy right now. Christians, have you been holding on to some bitterness saying you want something to be done, you want justice to happen, and you come face to face with the reality of the day that there's a just God and He's the one that deals with it. He's the judge. And you need to come to the humble realization that you're not that judge. And let go of your bitterness. Christian, you need to come to the sober reality that those around you will face a judge. And we have the responsibility, the privilege, to speak of God's gospel of salvation. I don't know everyone here today, and so I even put out the question then that I did near the end. What happens after death is judgment. Are you ready to stand before a just judge? If you're not, I'd love to talk to you today. If you're facing the conviction of your sin, realizing that there's no hope for you apart from Jesus Christ, I'd love to talk to you today. Father God, we take Your Word and we respond to Your Word in worship to You. That includes our song, but also includes every aspect of our life. So we give You praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.